Now, Matt has said this, but I will say it again as we begin. Our passage this morning is difficult. Godly men and women over the centuries have differed in how they interpret and understand some of these verses, particularly verse 19 following. So I would ask you to be patient with me. So let's read them together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 22. Peter says, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. By whom also," verse 19, "he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which," he says, "a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water." He says, verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who," Peter says, verse 22, "has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." That the Lord would help us this morning. I want us to remember as we begin this morning why Peter wrote this letter. He's writing to encourage. He's writing to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in their faith. As Martin said last week, suffering for doing good. He is writing to encourage persecuted believers to stand firm in their faith, to live holy lives, and endure suffering with hope that is grounded in Christ. And so, by way of context, I'd like to read again verses 13 to 17. These are the verses that Martin had last week. So I just want to read that again by way of context, please. Peter again, by way of encouraging them, says, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." So Peter says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better," Peter says, verse 17, "if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Peter has already told us in chapter 2 and verse 21 that it is an inevitable consequence of being a follower of Jesus that we will suffer. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." It is suffering because of association with Jesus. He has suffered for us, and so it is inevitable that if we follow him, we too will suffer for him. Jesus suffered for doing good, didn't he? We sit here this morning as beneficiaries of the good that he suffered for. In verse 18, Peter cites the supreme reason why he suffered and the hope that we have as believers in Christ because he suffered. He says, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the glorious hope that we as believers in Christ cling to. That Christ has suffered for our sins, that he might bring us to God. For the believer in Christ, the gospel offers assurance, certainty, comfort, and hope. It is the means by which the Lord Jesus brings us to God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Peter tells us that Christ, the just and perfect one, suffered only once. And he suffered for imperfect and unjust sinners like you and me. The writer to the Hebrews, chapters 10, verse 14, tells us that by just one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that outstanding? By just one offering was enough, and by that one offering, we are told that Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That is now the believer's position in Christ. It's remarkable, isn't it? Don't allow the world to rob you of this. Don't allow your mood or your day to rob you of this. I hope this morning that you actually feel the weight of it. That you can say that you have been perfected forever in Christ. That's your position now in him. Listen to me. If you cannot say that Christ has perfected you forever this morning, then your confidence is not in Christ. You have failed to understand that Christ suffered for your sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Bring you to God justified, declared by God to be right before him, perfected, at peace with God. That's the reason the Lord Jesus suffered, isn't it? That he, the just and righteous one, would bring sinners like you and me, the unjust and the unrighteous, to God. That he would suffer for my sins and your sins to bring us to God, perfected. It doesn't get better than that. Just pause and think about that for a moment and ask yourself this question: has Jesus brought me to God? It's an important question, isn't it? Are you brought to God? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you his? Do you have peace with God? Can you say that God has declared you to be perfect in Christ and righteous? These are important questions, aren't they? Vital questions for the human soul. And I thank the Lord this morning that the faces I'm looking at can say, yes, amen. I have. Amen. And praise the Lord for that. Do you understand what Jesus has done for the person who puts their faith in him? Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then, to quote Martin this morning, he says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is now the believer's position in Christ. Are you assured of that this morning? Are you comforted by that this morning? Is that something you cling to in times of sorrow and misery and suffering? Do you own your position in Christ? Do you cling to him? Are you assured by him? Are you comforted by him? Are you emboldened by him as you deal with the things that life throws at you? That's the hope that the believer has in Christ, and that's the hope that Peter wants his readers to rest in, to be encouraged by, to be strengthened by. That we now belong to God. we have been reconciled to God and perfected forever by God. And that's where our hope should rest, isn't it? In spite of the suffering we go through, that's where our hope should rest. The scripture, you know, says that if our hope rests there, the sufferings we go through actually become a blessing. Isn't that extraordinary? So the question is, have you allowed Christ to deal with your sin? Have you accepted what he has done for you? Or is your faith in something else? Are you hoping in something other than Christ? If you are, your hope is misplaced and you are not seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Peter goes on in the second part of verse 18 as a lead into verse 19 to tell us that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus truly died, didn't he? His was a physical death. And he was raised to life by the Holy Spirit. Both those truths stand at the very heart of biblical Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And they can't be separated and shouldn't be separated. We celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter made that very clear on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and 24. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death did not hold him because it could not hold him. And so he was raised up to life by the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind now as we think about the rest of the chapter. We just noticed in verse 18 that the Lord Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. And now Peter tells us, verse 19, that it was by that same Spirit, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who he says were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, verse 20. In other words, Peter is saying that these spirits had been disobedient historically in the past, in Noah's day, while the ark was being prepared. But now, these spirits are imprisoned. And let me just pause here and say this, that students of the Bible have differed in their understanding of who these imprisoned spirits are in verse 19. The early church and some very good and godly and prominent believers in Christ today will say that these are angelic beings imprisoned by God at the time of Noah. And they find support of that actually in Genesis chapter 6 and in the book of Jude as well. If that's your view this morning, I would ask you to be patient with me. The view that I want to take this morning is that these imprisoned spirits refer to those people in Noah's generation who did not repent but died in the flood and are now imprisoned, waiting for the judgment of God. In his second epistle, Peter tells us that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter goes on then in verse 9 of the same chapter to tell us that the ungodly who perished in the flood are now reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter is saying that God is holding the ungodly in custody, holding them for the final sentence on the day of judgment. Now, I want you to really listen to what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting for a moment that Jesus went and preached to these people after their death when they were imprisoned. It would be wrong of me to say that, wouldn't it? Be desperately wrong of me to say that. Scripture makes it very clear that it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9 verse 27, Scripture says clearly that judgment comes after death. There's no second chance, no purgatory. If you die in your sins, your faith is settled. All the more reason to share the gospel, isn't it? So Jesus did not preach to these people after they had died, and he imprisoned them. In fact, the Greek word for preach, for Pete, that Peter uses here for preach, is not the word to evangelize. It's not preaching the gospel. Instead, it's the word to herald, to be a herald, to announce something important, to make an announcement of significance. Like, for example, the angel announcing the birth of Christ. That was significant, wasn't it? He heralded the birth of Christ. Jesus was here heralding the imminent destruction of the world through the flood to the people in Noah's day, through Noah's preaching. Through Noah's preaching. I'm taking the view this morning that Peter is speaking here about the Spirit of Christ heralding through Noah the impending flood to come on the people of Noah's day. The people who eventually perished in the flood and are now imprisoned spirits waiting for the final judgment of God. I think that fits more comfortably with the point that Peter is making, the context of 1 Peter. Remember, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, and his objective is to encourage them, to build them up in their faith, to encourage them to press on and keep going despite the isolation, despite the harassment, the mockery, despite the ridicule. He wants to encourage them to stand firm as Noah stood firm in his day. Noah remained faithful, didn't he? He remained faithful despite the fact that no one listened to him. He worked tirelessly for 120 years and the world rejected him, laughed at him for building the ark. How disheartening that must have been for Noah to see his neighbours and his friends and the ungodly world that he grew up in reject his warnings and be destroyed. And yet he went on, didn't he? He didn't stop. He preached faithfully and worked tirelessly for all those years. He must have been a remarkable man, wasn't he? He literally is outstanding in his generation. There was no other like him. How did he do it? How did he stand firm? How did he remain faithful for all those years when he was pretty much on his own? Where did Noah get the strength to keep going? We read it this morning. He walked with God. Genesis 6 and verse 9. And God used him. God enabled him, God strengthened him, and God spoke through him. Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 11 that it was by the Spirit of Christ that the prophets preached in the Old Testament. He says the same here in verse 19. He says that it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus went and preached to these imprisoned spirits. It was by the Spirit of Christ that Noah was enabled to preach and keep going. That's where he found his strength and his courage to press on. The question I find myself asking is this: am I walking with God? Am I trusting him? or am I going on in my own strength? Am I doing this in yesterday's faith? My walking today in what I read yesterday? My pressing on in some previous glorious victory a week ago, a month ago? Or am I walking on with the Lord, ever, always with the Lord, embedded in his word, nourished by it, engaged with it, growing in it, strengthened by it, enabled by it? Or am I going on in my own strength? It's an extraordinary contrast, isn't it? Noah, single-minded, faithfulness to build and to preach. And on the one hand, Noah's faithfulness to preach on the one hand, and the people's refusal to repent on the other. Noah remained faithful to the Lord despite their rejection, despite the mockery, the ridicule, and laughter. He pressed on, he kept going, and stayed faithful to the work that God had called him to do. And he didn't fear them. He didn't fear them. He feared God instead of them. He stayed faithful to the Lord all those years, and there was no record of him wavering. Scripture says that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Genesis 6 and verse 22. And that is exactly what Peter would have us do. Those who are in trouble, those who are suffering, those who are dealing with issues that maybe we, none of us, know about. Peter would have us press on and keep going, obeying the word of God. That's what he would have his readers do, to press on despite the ridicule and rejection, to stay faithful to the Lord, that, as he says, the genuineness of your faith may be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exactly in the context with the letter? Yeah? That we would press on in faith through the difficulties, through the rejections, through the suffering. We press on knowing that suffering will end for the believer in Christ. As someone has said, there is glory beyond the veil of tears. Peter says here in verse 20 that at that time, God's divine long-suffering waited in the day of Noah. God showed tremendous restraint, didn't he? Noah was building, and it took him time to build. In some ways, it was a blessing, you know, that God had given Noah the job to build, because that kept him occupied, kept his mind focused. Without that building, how might all the rejection have weighed upon him? Noah was given something productive to do with his hands. Through the Spirit of Christ, Noah worked. God made an offer of salvation to that wicked world and provided an ark for all who would accept his salvation. But none did. They rejected God. Peter says that they were disobedient. In other words, they refused to believe, refused to be persuaded. It was willful unbelief on their part, willful disobedience. And yet God showed immense patience and endurance with them. He held back the flood, giving Noah time to finish the work and time for the wicked world to repent before he judged them. That's the nature of God, isn't it? Peter tells us that the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. While the ark was being prepared, God was giving a wicked world the opportunity to to repent. For 120 years, he waited as Noah faithfully carried out his work, and no one repented. No one but Noah and his family. Only 8 souls were brought safely through the water, verse 20. Everyone else perished in the flood. Noah and his family were the only ones saved who came safely through the flood. And Peter says, verse 21, there is also the antitype to the flood, which now saves us, which he says is baptism. An antitype is a later reality that is the fulfillment of an earlier symbol. I don't know, does that make sense? Does that make sense? Yeah? So if baptism is the antitype, then the flood is the type. The flood is the earlier historical event that symbolizes baptism. And Peter says this baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but more than that. This is really important. It's not just that you are getting physically washed. It's not that. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. The kind of baptism that Peter is talking about is not having our bodies washed with water. It's much, much more deeper than that. Much deeper and more important than that. It's about having a good conscience towards God. Having our conscience washed clean. It's not about outward ritual. It's an inward transformation through Christ's blood and his resurrection. In the same way that Noah was brought safely through the flood into a new beginning, a new life, and a new world, so the person who is in Christ has a new beginning and a new life in Christ. That's the point here. Peter is talking about being put into Christ. In the same way that Noah and his family were put into the ark, Jesus, in that sense, is a type of the ark. The person who puts their faith in Christ alone is baptized into Christ, put into him, and in him we are saved from the judgment of God. And our conscience before God is made clean. Our conscience before God is made clean, washed clean in the blood of Christ. The person who exercises saving faith in Christ stands in Christ guiltless before God. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 27 that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's interesting language, isn't it? To put on Christ, or to be clothed in Christ. Clothed in the same way that a person might be wrapped up or covered in a coat. Can you imagine? Your favourite long, woolly, warm coat. You're wrapped up in it, protected in it. That's the kind of language he's using here. When God the Father looks at me, he sees me wrapped up in Christ, hidden in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness covering me. When God the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus. He sees that Christ is now my covering, my identity, and my standing before God. And so Christ presents me before God guiltless. Paul, I'd love to have heard an amen or something at that point.
Amen.
You let me down, Frank. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 1, doesn't he, that he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer in Jesus is hidden in Jesus, where there is no condemnation. But a clear conscience before God. Our sin is paid for, death dealt with completely, and we are enabled, strengthened, and supported by God to press on as Noah was. Christ is victorious, and we should live victorious lives in him, in the face of our sufferings and our troubles. Christ is bigger than all that we're brought through. The Father who loves us makes sure of that, by the way. He'll never let you deal with anything that stands alongside or bigger than Christ. Christ is bigger than all of it. And we are hidden in him. And we should view all of the situations we go through in light of who he is. And the chapter then concludes, and with it I will conclude as well, with Peter pointing to Christ's ascension into heaven. He says, verse 22, who, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. The risen Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, and everything is now subject to him. Everything is subject to him. We need to think about that, don't we? When dark times come, everything is subject to him. Amen. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority, nothing's excluded. Everything in heaven and earth and under the earth is subject to the risen Jesus. And we are wrapped up in him. Amen. In the risen Jesus. Amen. Thanks, man. Amen. That should have a tremendous bearing on the way we view the world, shouldn't it? On the way we deal with issues and struggles and problems. Scripture says that Noah walked with God. He trusted in God. He leaned on God. He was enabled by God. And he never gave up. Noah pressed on despite the suffering. He kept going. And the Lord never left him. Noah walked with God, and so should we. If we are to stand firm in our faith, live holy lives, and endure suffering with hope that is grounded in Christ, we need to walk with God. Walk with God. I finished this morning by quoting Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 13. This is a verse that many of you will know. And listen to what God says there. You know, the gospel is wonderful in many ways, and the Christian message is tremendous. It's tremendous for a lost world, but it's tremendous for believers in Christ. The hope we have, the security that God has given us. You know, the fact that he is with us, the fact that he wants to walk with us is remarkable. And protect us along the road. And guide us. And it's wonderful. Listen to what Isaiah says in 41 verse 13. This is God speaking. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not. I will help you. Fear not. I will help you. That's the promise of God. Isn't it wonderful? Mm-hmm. Noah can testify to that. The Lord Jesus, he suffered, didn't he? He can testify to that. Peter can testify to that. And so should we, despite what the world throws at us. So should we. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. So be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged, believer in Christ, whatever your situation is, be encouraged. The hand of a victorious God holds you tightly. Be encouraged and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these encouragements this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can lean on you. We thank you that, Father, you will take us in hand and you will be a father to us, a protector to us, a confidant that we can speak to and trust in. We thank you, Father, this morning that you will take us, if we would put ourselves in your hands, you will take us through each day of each week, of each month of our lives. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. Help us not to be distracted by the world, even this week, Lord, to be taken up with other things. Let us walk with you and you alone this week, we pray thee, and be it for your glory. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.